Let me give you a scenario just to fill you in. We're going to finish up today with assurances of salvation, right? That's been our topic for the last 2 weeks was, one, how can you know if you're really saved? How can you know if you're really a Christian? How can you know if you're really a true believer in Christ and are going to heaven? And we started off our first week with some things that sometimes we look at in our life that really don't necessarily mean that somebody's a Christian. And that they can have these things present, but and this is kind of coming off Judas Iscariot. We were talking about our 12 disciples, and in doing so, we got to Judas Iscariot, our last one, and realized that he really is, kids might call him a poacher or something. That he was somebody who was posing as a Christian, but was not really a Christian. So that's going to be the vein. Our second week we did. We started in with our first four assurances, and I'll go over those in a second. And then this week is our last six assurances. So what are the things in somebody's life that should be there to let us know that yes, you are a bona fide Christian. You can look forward to an eternity with Christ in heaven. So I'm going to give you this scenario, and then I'm going to ask you a question at the end. Okay? Let's say that I go out and I go to a medical supply place down in Reading, and I buy a doctor's coat. And I also buy a stethoscope, so I'm kind of outfitting myself with the part here. And then I show up to a hospital, and I kind of join in with a bunch of interns, and they kind of don't really know any better, and just for the sake of argument that they kind of accept me into their intern group. And these interns are making rounds with a doctor, and they're talking about all the different patients that they go to visit. And I get to go along and visit and see these different patients and what's going on. We even get to go and witness a surgery firsthand, and we get to ask questions, including myself, of the surgeons. I get to even help out taking x-rays and maybe administering some medicines. I talk to patients, I talk to nurses, I talk to doctors about medical issues, and I do this for like a 2-year period. And then at the end of the 2 years, you know, I know all kinds of medical jargon, so I can talk the talk, if you will, and I've learned about diseases, and I've even maybe had some of my own ideas about how to treat certain conditions from this time that I've spent doing this, and I even go so far as to call myself a doctor. Am I a doctor? No, I'm not. Certainly not. Would all of these things be true of somebody who was a doctor? Absolutely. But you see, these things, apart from me going to medical school and taking my boards and exams and actually interning for real and doing a residency, do not make me a doctor. Let me ask you this. Would you want me treating you if you were a patient? Probably not. Probably not. And we'll just let our truck and boat trailer cruise through. No, well, friends, in the same way, a person can look, sound, and act like a Christian and yet not be one. They can have a knowledge of God. They can observe laws and follow rules and even demonstrate a sense of morality. They can perform works and deeds and be involved in the church. They can even sometimes feel bad about their sin. They could grow up in a Christian family. They could attend Christian schools. They could go to church regularly. They can even make a profession of faith. They could, in other words, verbally say they believe. They can do all of these things and yet still not be a Christian. And those things I just mentioned were from the first week, a couple of weeks ago. We talked about those different things that could be in somebody's life that don't necessarily mean they're a Christian. And we think, really? I mean, how could that be? How could that be? And as we said last week, there are those who want to believe that they're saved as sort of a fire insurance. You know, that get out of jail free kind of card, get out of hell free kind of card. But ultimately, they don't really want to submit their heart to the Lord. So they go through all these motions of the things I just mentioned, thinking that those things will do it for them. we could go so far and say, too, that there are others that are a little more devious who play the part of a Christian because of what they think they will get out of it. Maybe there's good business connections to be had in a local church. Maybe it looks good to the community if you're a member of a church. Maybe you are looking to feed your pride by all of the good work opportunities a church might provide. Maybe people will look up to you as a leader in the church, and it kind of fills that prideful feeling in you. Who knows? Maybe you're looking to make a buck from the church. There can be all kinds of reasons why someone would want to pretend to be a Christian and yet not really be one. And we have to look no further than Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, to see this in action. He looked the part, he sounded the part, he acted the part, and yet he ended up seeking for his own sordid gain. He was hoping that as somebody close to the Messiah, that he would kind of follow the Messiah's coattails, and that he would come into a place of prominence with the Messiah. The Messiah was believed that they would be this great political leader, or this leader of the troops and overthrow Rome. And so Judas is thinking, man, if I can just kind of skate along with this Messiah guy, then hey, I'm going to be in this position of prominence too. And especially for Judas, we find out, what did he really care about? Money. Yeah, he wanted to get rich. And yet when he finally realized that this was not going to happen, that this Messiah was not the kind of Messiah that he really thought, he started to grow increasingly bitter, didn't he? To the point where he took on this job as treasurer to the 12 disciples. Why do you think he took on the job of treasurer? The Bible tells us, so he could skim off the top. So he could dip his hand into the money box. He could rob the money box that was for Jesus and the disciples and the people that they used to provide for and help the poor. Not only that, but he even sold Jesus out unto death to his enemies, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day. And he did it for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, which we said really was not all that much for doing something like that. And so as we're wrapping up this series, we're wrapping up our series on the 12 disciples and what we could learn from these extremely extraordinary men, because that's the kind of men that Jesus was choosing to do really extraordinary things. We finished with Judas, and we ended up having more questions, at least I did, in my mind than we had kind of answered. I mentioned to you that a good friend had given me some further questions to consider that were just spot on. And some of the questions were this: if an apostle could apostatize, that is, fall away from the faith, could it also happen to me? How can I know if I'm really saved? How can I be certain that my faith is real? What assurance do I have that I've been forgiven by God and I'm actually going to go to heaven? Can somebody have 100% assurance that they will go to heaven, or will there always kind of be a nagging question mark in their minds? And these questions all point to this topic of assurance, being assured of our salvation. What assurance do I have, if any, that I'm saved? Is there a way to know 100% that I'm saved and going to heaven? And so over the last 2 weeks, I asked you first to consider yourself. Look at yourself and give yourself a rating on a scale of 1 to 10. If you and I were talking and we were sharing this with each other, to say, where do you fall on that scale of you being assured of where you're going when your time here on this earth is done? And I said, go 1 to 10. 1 being pretty certain or convinced that you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. And 10 being, man, 100%, yes, indeed, I know wholeheartedly that I'm going to heaven when I die, or if Christ would return before then, whichever might come first. And then we said, well, 5, what would 5 be on that scale? Well, maybe a 5 would be kind of somebody who's curious and wants to know more about the Christian faith, that we might call them a seeker. And there might be some of us that would say, well, I feel like a 7 or an 8 or a 9. I feel fairly sure, but not maybe 100% or not always. And that's good. So hopefully this will kind of help you when we wrap up today to kind of know really where you're at. And for any that are true believers, boy, yeah, we would want to be able to say 100%, wouldn't we? I mean, that would be the idea. And we've already said what it means to be saved, that you recognize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior because your sin has consequences, namely death and hell. But God so loves you that He created a way that you could be forgiven through His Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserved, that He took the sins of the world upon Himself when He was on that cross. He took God's wrath that should have been for us upon Himself. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live before that happened. And He was able to do that because He's God, of course. And then He was buried, raised 3 days later from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, proving that He was God. And that as we could have forgiveness of sins, we also knew that because of His eternal life, we too could have eternal life. So again, last week we looked at the first four of the 10 positive evidences or assurances from the Scriptures that somebody is saved. And the Bible is actually very clear about what will be present in the life of a true believer. So that at any given time, you can and should have the peace that passes all understanding in regard to your salvation. So the first four that we looked at last week were this. Number one was a true believer will have confession and repentance of sin will be a part of their life. Confession and repentance of sin. There's that initial confession and repentance where you come to the Lord and you're an unsaved sinner and you go, Lord, I recognize all of those things about the gospel are true and Jesus died for my sin and He was buried and He was raised from the dead and I believe and I trust You with my forgiveness and my eternal life. And that's that moment of salvation. Salvation. And there's that confession, but then there's that repentance. Jesus said, repent and believe, which means now your desire is to turn away from your sin and turn to God. And then we also saw that that is an ongoing thing as well. Once you become a Christian, that there's that idea that you would continually confess your sin to God and repent of your sin. Because the bummer is we don't become perfect right when we become saved. We still live in this sin-cursed fleshly body that desires and craves sin, but we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us as a Christian, and that makes us a new creature in Christ. It renews our mind. It conforms us into the image of Christ, and now we can start to change and become more like Christ. And we call that sanctification. It's that process that happens from the time we become a Christian until the time that we die and go to be with Christ. There's also, number two, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That when we become a Christian, bam, automatically God gives you His Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of you, which now helps you do all kinds of things. It helps you to understand the Bible. It gives you that new heart and new desires for the things of God. That you would desire less of the world and more of God. And you would want to obey His commands. We're going to talk about that today. Three, that you would have an agape love for God. And we use that word agape because it's the word we see in the Scripture, which means that it's the deepest, most sincerest kind of love. A love that actually does what is right for another person. It's the kind of love where it's a self-sacrificing love. This is the kind of love God has for us, and therefore it's the kind of love that we are to have for God. And then lastly, the fourth thing was that He also, God tells us in His Word, to have agape love for others, for each other, for people. That we would love people in a deep and selfless way. Oh, anybody struggle with that? I'll be first in line. And we learn that these four things will be present in the life of every true believer in some form or fashion. And so today, again, we looked at the last six, and then we're going to wrap up with one question. Why is it then that a true believer can sometimes feel like they're not saved? That's a common thing for a lot of people that are true, bona fide Christians, that we can go through periods in our life where we don't feel very saved or very assured. And we'll talk about that at the end. So there was a man named Joseph Carroll. He was a 17th century English preacher, and he was a contemporary of just a tremendous English theologian named John Owen. And Joseph Carroll wrote this. About assurance. Quote, the greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing that we can desire is the assurance of that salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which in the next life is to be enjoyed. All saints, saints is just that fancy word for Christians, all saints, all Christians shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on this earth. I love that quote, just talking about assurance and just what it does for us as believers in enjoying heaven on earth. All right, so number five. Our number five deal here is obedience to the Word of God. That all true believers, part of the evidence of their assurance of faith is obedience to the Word of God. Now, obedience to God and His Word really have it's been around since creation, hasn't it? I mean, after God created the earth and He populated it with the plants and with the animals and the humans, one of the first things He did with Adam and Eve was He instructed them in obedience. In Genesis, and we're going to skip again around the scriptures. You're always free to turn in your Bible to a certain scripture. There are sometimes when I'll tell you, I'll say turn to, and that means we're going to spend a little more time there. Otherwise, you might some of the scriptures I might give you kind of quickly. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, right back at the beginning, talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely,'" what? "Die." So we see not only did God give Adam a command of what not to do, don't eat from the tree, He also told him what the consequence would be if he did it. You will die. Physical death and even spiritual death would come into the world. That separation with God. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, we also understand that this command of God was told to the woman Eve. It wasn't just given to the man. It was told to the woman Eve because Satan, masquerading as the serpent, said to her, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." So she understood the command as well, didn't she? Now let me ask you, isn't it God's prerogative to demand obedience since He created all things? I mean, doesn't God get to make the rules because of that? You know, most of us have heard the saying or used it, "my house, my rules." I mean, shouldn't it be, you know, "my creation, my rules"? And lest we think that His rules are there to make our lives difficult or joyless, remember that He has made it clear that just the opposite is true. As John, the Apostle John, joyfully wrote in 1 John 5:3, he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not like a burden on your back, a backpack, you know, that's weighing you down as you mile after mile on the trail. It just gets worse and worse and worse. No, God's commands are to lighten our load. They're to give us joy and peace and hope and blessing in this life even. I mean, God wants what's best for us. He tells us this in Romans 8:28, that He will work out all things in our lives for our good, so that even difficult situations, even tragedies, even the valleys of the shadow of death that we walk through will still somehow, some way, work out for our good. Right? Think about the Israelites. He rewarded them, didn't He, for their obedience. As they entered the promised land, and whenever they were in obedience to Him, God blessed them. And He desired for Joshua, who was leading them into the promised land, to have success and prosper if he would obey Him. He blessed Job with much family and livestock and land. He anointed David as king with all the rights and privileges thereof. And all of these things were dependent on obeying God and following His ways. The psalmist has said that for the one who obeys God's law, quote, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." What a great place to illustrate. Look at those trees firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. If we would obey God, we will be like those trees, firmly planted, and we will prosper, bear fruit. All right, getting back to obedience as an assurance of salvation, we have a few more scriptures that we could look at. This is all from John 14. Jesus, in the upper room with the disciples, just kind of bam, 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 lays some things out that shows that obedience to God would give somebody assurance of faith, because it's something that should be in the life of every believer. He says in John 15:14, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." Then in John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," meaning obeys them, "is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose or reveal myself to him." And then in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will live with him." John 15:10, Jesus again says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And John 15:14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Where do we find God's commands for us? Right here. Right here in the Scriptures, His Word. And friends, this is just a small sampling of obedience as an assurance of salvation. You want to know if you're really a part of the Father and a part of Christ and a part of His kingdom, then you'll show that love for Him by obeying Him. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, no obedience? You don't really love me. We're not really friends. And if you don't really love me, you're not really loved by my Father, and we do not dwell with you. Hence, you are not saved by me. But if you obey God, then out of your agape love for God, oh, you can be assured of your salvation. Because now you will be obeying God because you love God. There's this little poem. It goes like this. "You call me master and obey me not." This is as if God's speaking. "You call me master and obey me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Blame me not." Friends, you are saved if you obey the Word of God. If you will obey God, that would be an assurance of your salvation. Number six assurance or evidence, spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is kind of the big umbrella term. And under that, we would say spiritual growth shows up as sanctification, right? Which is being sanctified, that the time that you're a Christian until you die, when you are becoming more like Jesus and having desires more along God's will. It's also under spiritual growth, fruit bearing is something that we see in the Bible, that you would bear fruit. Also your works and deeds, the things that you do in the course of your life, should show spiritual growth. And of course, the Holy Spirit changing you would show spiritual growth. Luke 8:15. These passages are all about bearing fruit, okay? Bearing fruit. Jesus says, he's talking about the four soils. Remember, the first three soils are indicative of not a true believer. The last soil is indicative of a true believer. And he says, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones, the people who have heard the word, meaning the word of God, the gospel, in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. If we would think of ourselves as a tree, as a Christian, that we have fruit coming off of us. And the fruit are the good deeds, the things that we do with our life that would give glory to God. John 15, verses 1 to 6, a classic passage where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. every branch in me, he's talking about us here primarily, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That would be a Judas, that first one. Judas is somebody that looked like he was a part of the vine, but really wasn't, and gets removed. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He goes on in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So in other words, abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus means you will bear much fruit. I like how he says much fruit. He doesn't just say you will bear fruit. He says you will bear much fruit. And there are times in our life when we see ourselves as bearing more fruit or much fruit, and other times when maybe we don't see much fruit bearing going on at all. And that goes back to that sin-cursed flesh that we still have to live in. None of this is saying that as Christians we will be 100% perfect. Uh-uh. That's not going to happen until we go to be with Christ. Then we get the glorified body, the sinless body, and perfection. Until then, though, there should be this understanding of fruit bearing in our life. And we might remember Matthew 7. Jesus was talking about false prophets and how the false prophets are people that will kind of be like a Judas Iscariot. They're looking, sound, and act like a Christian. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this? And we did it all in your name? And these are people who did all these different things for God, but really didn't have their hearts in it, to which Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Nor can a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. And there's a principle there for all of us. As a Christian, you are a good tree that will bear fruit. If you're not, then you are considered, in this case, a tree that will not produce any kind of fruit, and in that case is useless and will be thrown into the fire. John the Baptist revealed the same thing. John the Baptist said to, when he was preaching to the crowds, he says, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Paul prays for believers that they would be, quote, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in other words, just over and over and over, we see in the scriptures that a Christian's going to bear fruit. And Jesus says, you're going to bear much fruit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, kind of about two-thirds of the way through. We keep going to the right, and you'll hit Ephesians. This is just a great and classic passage about talking about spiritual growth and how we know that as believers that will be part of our life, to have spiritual growth. I'm going to, just while you're doing that, grab this other one, put my Bible on. Keep my pages here. It's all right. I got it here in my notes. Ephesians 4. Okay, that's just going to flip, so I'm going to, you know what? Let's do this. Let's go like that. Great. Ephesians 4. In verses 11 to 16, Paul is talking about the church and kind of some of the purpose of the church. And listen to pick out how many words as we read this passage that have to do with growth. That have to do with growth or maturing or what have you, kind of things in those veins. Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, talking about some of the different positions and jobs and service things that we have in the church, okay? For the equipping of the saints, Christians in the church, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, meaning Jesus is the head, were to grow up and be like Christ. And from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He's talking about the church there and how as members of the church we're all part of this Christ church. He's the head. We're all the different parts of the body and we have to come together and grow and mature and play our part so that we do grow and mature in Christ. So let me ask you, how do you know then if you're growing and bearing fruit, spiritually speaking? By your works and your deeds. Your works and your deeds of faith, the product of your life, your words and actions on a daily basis. All right, I'm going to shift now, okay? Ah, there we go. I can feel it just getting warm over there. The product of your life, your words and your deeds and actions on a daily basis. For instance, in Ephesians 2, it talks about how we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's why He created you, to do good works for Him. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You're to do good works so that other people will see those good works and go, "Huh, well, man, what, that guy does all this and does that and does this." And maybe it opens up a conversation and you go, "Yeah, it's because I love the Lord." And you give glory and credit to God. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Right? So we're to read the word and understand it, but then he says, "But if you fall short of putting it into practice, what good is that?" We're going to talk more about that. Go to James chapter 2. So James chapter 2. And we're going to just look a little bit closer at deeds, good deeds, works and deeds, and what it all means. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. This is a classic section in James, all about faith and works, okay? And we see in Romans that that we see kind of an opposite picture here, that we realize in Romans we're not saved by our works, right? We don't do good deeds and works, and then God goes, "Oh, man, that Jay, he's just doing all kinds of stuff for me. I'm going to save him." No, we're saved by grace, right, through faith, that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. Well, then James gives a different perspective here where he's talking about faith and works, where he says, if you have genuine, true, believing faith, guess what? That will manifest itself as works. You won't be able to keep the good deeds and the works inside of you. And it says here, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if somebody says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is with," this is his illustration, "if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, then what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." You know, again, hopefully the point is kind of clear and obvious there. If we have true faith, we're going to want to help. We're going to want to do good. But to just kind of say, you know, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I just don't have time for you. No, I'm not going to help you over here. I'm not going to do that." He says, that's baloney. What kind of true Christian are you? He goes on, he says, "But someone may well say, 'Well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And his point there is anybody can say that they're a Christian. Anybody can do good deeds. And he says, you know what? Even the demons believe in God. They believe in God. Satan believes in God. He believes in Jesus. Is he a Christian? No. Does he do good deeds and good works? No. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, James's point is, it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It might be some kind of weird head knowledge, but it's sure not heart. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Remember the story of Isaac and Abraham? You know, he's about ready to sacrifice Isaac, his son, because he's following God's command to do so. And he gets the knife up and God says, stop. I needed to test you, Abraham. I wanted you to know that you would be obedient to me. In other words, Abraham's deeds, his works, his actions showed up because his faith was real. He was willing to do what God wanted him to do, to show that his faith was real. He says, James says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with Abraham's works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He, at that moment, well, God already knew, but Abraham knew too that he was absolutely willing to follow God's commands, which means that his faith was real. You see that a man, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember the story of Abraham? I was just reading this with my kids. You know, Joshua, they're getting ready to go into Jericho, and they sent the spies in, and Rahab believes in God and in their people, and so she takes the spies into her place and helps them escape, basically, because the king or whoever it was comes looking for them. And she's demonstrating her faith by her works. It's putting your money where your mouth is, right? We say it's where the rubber meets the road. Is there action from us as believers for the glory of God? And then it says in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Meaning it's not true saving faith. You say you believe, but you don't have these good works and these good deeds that you're doing in your life for the glory of God, it's not saving faith. Number seven is obedient living. It's kind of almost a subcategory in a way of the spiritual growth, but obedient living. Also, aka spiritual disciplines. And I'm going to whip through these really quick, and we're not going to spend hardly any time on these today because I've spent a lot of time on these in other places and messages. But obedient living, I put down, oh, by the way, you have a sheet in your bulletin if you haven't found it yet. There's also a sheet that gives these 10 assurances, okay? And I think I put a question mark down there so that you could fill in your own here. But obedient living would encompass things like, okay, baptism. We become a believer, and God tells us you should be baptized. It's that public profession of your faith. He also tells us that we are to partake in communion, right? That whenever you desire to, that you should eat the bread and drink of the cup, which is a remembrance of what He did on the cross, that He died for our sins. We also are told in the Scriptures that we need to read our Bibles, that we need to bring God's Word into our heart and our minds and to our souls by reading them. We might call that, I call that Bible intake, taking in the Bible. A fourth spiritual discipline or obedient living would be prayer, that we're called to pray without ceasing even, that prayer should be a part of our life because it acknowledges God being our authority. And we know that we pray for a multiple of reasons. We confess our sin to God in prayer. We ask God for forgiveness. We ask God to supply our needs. We ask God to supply the needs of others. Those kinds of things. We pray for people to be saved. Worship is the fifth thing. That we would worship God. That we would do what we're doing here today. Come together as a body even to offer Him worship in the terms of having a church service. Or worship Him with your life daily by living to the glory of God. It's not just singing songs. That's only a small part of worship. Stewardship would be a spiritual discipline that would show obedient living. In other words, that we are good stewards of what God gives us, whether that be our time or our talents, efforts, energy, or whether it be even our giving of our finances to the Lord's work. Next is church involvement. That would show obedient living in a spiritual discipline, that you would be a part of a local church and that you would be involved to the glory of God. And lastly, evangelizing would be an obedient way to live because God says, yeah, spread the gospel, man. Get the word out that I love people and I want them to trust in me as their Savior so that I will save them and give them the promise of eternal life. And again, you could fill in your own blanks there of what obedient living would look like from God's Word in your life or spiritual disciplines. Number eight, devotion to God's glory. Number eight is devotion to God's glory, an assurance and evidence of salvation. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures here that just kind of lay it out for us. Isaiah 43:7. This is the Old Testament. It's God talking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Everyone who is called by my name," meaning everybody who's a Christian. He didn't say Christian back then because Christ wasn't on the scene yet. We would say this side of the cross, everybody who's a Christian, "and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even I have made." And the point there is that we recognize that God says, "I've created you for my glory." You know, we always have this big mystery. What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? What am I here for? That scripture tells us. You're here to glorify God. He created you. He made you. He wants you to give Him glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a familiar one to a lot of us. Paul says, "Hey, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Can we eat and drink and have our fellowship at our picnic to the glory of God? Absolutely. Recognizing that God is the one who gave us this day. God is the one who's given us our food. That's why we just say grace. Thank you, Lord, for our food today. We can eat and drink to the glory of God. We can do all just those basic functions of life to the glory of God, or we can do them selfishly. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed," whatever comes out of your mouth, whatever you use your body to do in the course of your daily lives, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." What is that if not glorifying Him? Doing it in His name. Everything. Your work. Your play. Your marriage. Your parenting. Your relationships. Sports, activities, extracurricular hobbies. Do it all to the glory of God. And friends, really deep down, deep down in our heart of hearts, we usually know when we're doing these things for God's glory or not. I mean, of course, sometimes we fool ourselves, don't we? We kind of tell ourselves we're doing it for His glory when in reality we're really doing it for us. And usually if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you'll come to a place where you'll be convicted about that. Number nine, separation from the world. Separation from the world. I'm going to just read these scriptures first. John did a lot of writing about separating ourselves from the world. Why do we say separate from the world? Well, because we recognize that, well, the world is, sure, we would say on one hand, man, we are blessed to live here. What an awesome, beautiful world God has created. Yes, absolutely. When we talk about the world, we're really talking about the sinfulness of the world. John 15 and verses 18 to 19, Jesus is again talking to His disciples at the Last Supper, and He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it's hated you." In other words, it's only hating you because you're my disciples. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You might be going, huh? Let's go on to the next one. They start explaining themselves. James 4. Verse 4, James is talking about people that have just kind of indulged in the sinfulness of the world. And he says, "You adulteresses," meaning he's talking to people that would say they're Christians, you know, that have been indulging in the world's pleasures. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You want to, you know, be a Christian and do good for my glory, but yet you want to keep one foot in the world and dabble in all the world's sinfulness. He goes, "That ain't going to work. The two are diabolically opposed. You can't. You'll be my enemy. You're friends with the world, you're going to be my enemy." 1 John 2:15 to 17, John writes here again. He tells believers, he says, "Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life." And when you think about it, that really does cover most of the bases of sinful things in the world. "Is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Right? Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, sin came into the world, didn't it? And it corrupted all of us as people, and it corrupted the world as well. And then lastly, in 1 John 5, 4 to 5, he writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," meaning Christians, you're born of God, you're born again, you will overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you have true, saving, believing faith, you'll overcome the world. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you want to have victory, overcome the world? Be a Christian. Lastly, last evidence, last assurance. I'm not saying there couldn't be others. These are the ones that I kind of compiled, you know, these messages into. Number 10, your own Christian testimony. Each of you that is a Christian, you have a testimony, right? You have the fact that God came into your life and He convinced you that you were a sinner who needed a Savior, and convinced you that Jesus was the Savior, and at some point you trusted Jesus to be your Savior. And for some of us, we had a very defining moment in time when you knew that you became a Christian. My wife and I have shared, you know, I grew up in the church but didn't realize I wasn't a Christian until my mid-20s, and then I understood I was not a Christian. And we had been going to this church in Los Angeles, and they had this gospel drama, a play that was played at the church all about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the consequences of sins. It was called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And at the end of it all, we both looked at each other. We knew that we weren't Christians, and we decided to trust Jesus as our Savior. And that was, boom, a moment in time. At that moment on, we are God's children and we are saved. Doesn't mean we're spiritually growing yet, you know, we're just new Christians. Others of you won't have a defining moment, but you just know that you're a Christian. That you go over a course of a year, or maybe over the course of 5 years or even longer, you were brought into a church or somebody explained the gospel to you, and over here you were encouraged to serve, and over here you were taught more about the Bible, and you kind of go, I don't really have a specific day or time, but I know I have a testimony. I know what God has done in my life. And here's the cool thing about that testimony then. God gives you the Holy Spirit, and then you can start to see your life change. You start to see it before your very eyes and before other people's eyes. They see the change. It will happen. It does happen. And so friends, all of you that are Christians, you have that testimony. You have that testimony of how God saved you. And the cool thing about that testimony is nobody upon nobody can take that away from you. That is yours. Nobody can say, that's not true. That's not really real. That's bogus. That's baloney. That's fairy tale land. No, because you know it in your heart, don't you? You sense it. You know it. You've seen it. You've experienced it. It's your own experience. And you go, and you share that with people. You share with them your testimony. You know in your heart, mind, soul, and body the very work that God has rent in you. And again, nobody can take that away. That is an assurance unto itself. One summer, a Christian brother spent some time in British Columbia where he was camping, and he lived with some fellow mountaineers of the Alpine Club of Canada. And on a rainy day, there was a group of them that were drinking tea in one of their tents when a discussion came up about religion. And a young scientist turned to the Christian in the group and with a patronizing air said, oh, but you don't really believe, do you, that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, how do you know it's true? The Christian said, I shall never forget what followed. I simply did what any other convinced man would have done. I looked him straight in the eye and said, how do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? I know it because I know him personally. He said, for at least a half a minute, our eyes locked, and then he turned away. Argument was over. you as a Christian know him personally. That is your testimony. Now, just before we leave this topic of assurance of salvation, I just want to address one last issue. Why is it that somebody who is a true believer, a bona fide Christian, can at times feel not like a Christian? I mean, you know, what do we make of that? How can that be? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would figure that if we took a poll here, that most of us that are believers would probably raise our hand that at some point in our life we've had some kind of doubt or some kind of just not 100%. You know, I couldn't say a 10. You know, I've been a 10 every waking moment of every day since I've been a Christian. We know from the scripture that once we're saved by God, we're always kept by God. Once saved, always saved, we like to say. Our salvation is 100% secure. So what is going on when we doubt, when we question, when we're anxious about these things? Or we just don't flat out feel like we're saved. And I'm just going to share with you four quickly primary reasons. One is sometimes we have a misunderstanding between what we call justification and sanctification. So justification is that thing that happened to you the moment you were saved. The moment you were saved, you were justified in God's eyes. Justification is a legal term, and it means that somebody is declared by God to be 100% righteous. Your list of sins are gone. Gone. In God's eyes, what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus that now is given to you. So you are justified. And there's nothing left that needs to be done. There's nothing left hanging over your head, nothing left to do to help save yourself. Your crimes against God have been completely forgiven, but not just that, they've been wiped off the record 100%. In fact, there is no record for you anymore. And in that moment, your salvation is 100% secure and finished. But see, what will happen is somebody will get saved, and then they'll still feel like they've got to do things to kind of keep their salvation. I've got to start being a good person, or else I might lose it. And that's just it's wrong, and it's not biblical. It's not what God's Word says. They're not trusting that their salvation is a finished work because they're kind of expecting this heavenly, holy, angelic, oh, the choir comes out, and now I'm super Christian when I get saved. And when that doesn't happen, they start thinking, well, okay, what's going on? What's going on? Why is my life not changing quicker? Why am I not more perfect? Why am I not, you know, doing greater and better and more wonderful things? And they fret and they worry and they become anxious that they're not really saved. And boy, this is when Satan and his demons, they love to get in there and just take that and twist it and just kind of keep that in your mind. And they want you to doubt, and they'll just try to kind of make things worse there. So we have to be clear. Justification, salvation, right? It's done. Finished deal. There's nothing else that you have to do. There's nothing that you can do to be saved. Number two, there's also different degrees of sanctification. So as we're growing in our Christian walk, we recognize that everybody's different. Everybody grows at different levels and different speeds. You know, and some are just on fire and they go crazy and doing all kinds of things for the Lord. Others, I think my wife and I were a little bit slower, you know, and taking our steps forward and as in our walk with Christ. And we got to remember this, that there's a myriad of factors why people's growth, you know, is different. And because of that, one's assurance can also ebb and flow. Your assurance of your salvation will kind of, you know, might be ebbing and flowing there. And depending on where you're at in that process can have a tremendous effect on how you deal with things like the trials of life. I mean, life for you can be weak. It can be sickly, unhealthy. It can be painful, trying, anxious, worn, burdensome, joyless, even smileless. Especially for a less mature Christian or a baby Christian. And in those moments, we often, if we're less mature in our faith, we're not necessarily going to be thinking that, man, yeah, but I'm going to heaven. You may. But we recognize it might not be that way for everybody. Number three, why a believer might not feel like they have assurance is that believer can be in sin. So we already said that we sin, all of us, even as believers. And I would just have you for a moment, just think back to some different times where you were in sin as a believer, and especially unrepentant sin that may have lasted more than a day or two. And usually when we are a believer in sin, we don't feel much like a Christian, do we? And frankly, the longer we stay in that sin, the less we feel assured of our salvation. And if it goes on long enough, we might lose all sense of our assurance at all. And it's in these moments then that we start to wonder if we are really saved or not. Frankly, that's a good thing. To start wondering those things can be a good thing because it shows that there's some conviction going on in your heart. Somebody that's just an unbeliever, just that won't even be part of their thinking. But listen to what King David could acknowledge after, you remember, he was in sin for 9 months over his adultery and having the woman that he was committing adultery with, her husband murdered. And finally, Nathan the prophet goes and calls him on his sin 9 months later. And you remember what he said happened to his body during that time when he was in sin as a believer? He physically started to get sick. Psalm 32, 3 and 4, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand," meaning God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So we see that for a Christian, yeah, there's going to be some consequences there. And in this case, David sensed the weight of God's hand on him and conviction over his sin. What's not a good thing is to deny that you're in sin as a Christian and then try to just kind of carry on with business as usual, which we often try to do, don't we? In these times, we can open our heart to bitterness and a hardening of our heart. And the last thing that we'll feel in those moments is an assurance of salvation. And this is why Paul so clearly exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he says, "Test yourselves." He's talking to Christians, believers. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, to see if you're really a Christian. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You're going to test yourselves, and you're going to come up with two answers, Christians. Either you're going to realize that you're a Christian who's in sin, or could it be that you are a Judas, that you're not really a Christian who needs to be a Christian? That's our last and final option for someone who has thought that they were a Christian and professed to be a Christian, and yet who's been living without any real assurance. And this is our last one, and we're done here, that they're not really a true believer. You could think that you're a Christian who's not really a Christian. But if you have done what Paul has said and tested yourself and been convicted by God and now realize you failed the test, that's actually a great place to be. Because now you know the problem and you know the solution and why there has been an absence of assurance. And all they would have to do now is repent and believe and look forward to being sanctified and then seeing the evidence of their faith and having all the assurances that God would desire them to have. A man named Albertus Peters, in his book Divine Lord and Savior, tells of a believer who was not well educated, but who had a deep assurance of his salvation. And everyone called this guy Old Pete. And one day, while talking with Dr. Peters, he said, "If God should take me to the very mouth of hell and say to me, 'In you go, Pete, here's where you belong,' I would say to him, 'That's true, Lord, I do belong there. But if you make me go to hell, your dear son Jesus Christ must go with me, because he and I are now one, and we cannot be separated anymore. As a true believer, we are joined to Christ. We are joined to Christ. He abides in us, and we abide in him, and there is nothing that the gates of hell can do to change that or separate that." J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century preacher and pastor and bishop from Liverpool, England, said, "The Word of God appears to me to teach that a believer may arrive at an assured confidence with regard to his own salvation. I would lay it down fully and broadly that a true Christian, a converted man, may reach that comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and the safety of his soul, shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be distracted with hesitation, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment with without dismay. There it is, gang. There it is. Like I said, you have that sheet, and on that sheet are those 10 assurances that we went over. And really, what would be left would be, hey, hopefully as we've been going through these, you have been asking yourself these questions just kind of naturally and normally. What assurance do I have? Well, are these things present in my life? And again, just to reiterate, do we say that these things are present in our lives 100%, you know, in a perfect way, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, 365 days out of the year? We're still sinners. We're still sinners. And no, we're not going to do these things perfectly. We're not going to be 100% all these different assurance areas. Not until we go to be with Christ. But should we see these things active in our lives as believers? Should these things be the habits of our life as a Christian? Absolutely. And so you can ask yourself, what are those things that are in my life? What are those things that need to be in my life? Man, yeah, this area here is just an area that I've struggled in. I want to do more for the glory of God in this area. Oh, yeah, this area, I sense it. Things are moving in a good and positive direction. Or lest you would actually come to the conclusion that I don't see much of this in my life, not to the glory of God, and maybe I need to repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you for the time that we've had, the time in your word. Lord, I pray more than anything that for those that are believers, they would be filled with the assurances of salvation. That, Lord, that would give us just a desire to walk more closely with you. It would give us a desire to evangelize and share the gospel more. It would just, Lord, give us peace and joy and hope in this life. And for those that maybe look at this list and they go, I don't see myself this in my life at all, that they would then realize, Lord, that what they need is they need to bow their knee to Jesus. They need to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which can be done by just right now praying even to you, saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. I trust you with what you did on the cross for me, and I want a new life, a new heart. I want to be that new creature in Christ and live for your glory and live for eternal life with you. Lord, for those that maybe fall in different places on that scale, that, Lord, you would use this time to convict their hearts, that maybe they can have assurance and should be assured, or maybe, Lord, that they would like to have more assurance. We pray all these things in your Son's name.